Take your copy of God's Word and open to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We'll cover a healthy little section this morning, verses 35 through 49. Let's read through it. But someone will ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body do they come? You foolish person. What you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And what you sow is not the body that is to be, but a bare kernel, perhaps of wheat or of some other grain. But God gives it a body as He has chosen, and to each kind of seed its own body. For not all flesh is the same, but there is one kind for humans, another for animals, another for birds, and another for fish. There are heavenly bodies and earthly bodies, but the glory of the heavenly is of one kind, and the glory of the earthly is of another. There is one glory of the sun, and another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars, for stars differ from star in glory. So it is with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable. What is raised is imperishable. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. Thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. But it is not the spiritual that is first, but the natural and then the spiritual. The first man was from the earth, a man of dust. The second man is from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are of the dust. And as is the man of heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. You know, as a pastor, I've had the uncommon opportunity to talk to people about strange ideas that they have about religion. I'm not sure why, of all people, they think they're going to convince a man whose job it has been for many years to study the Bible of some of their cockamamie ideas, but they continue to try nevertheless. Now, over the years, I've had such conversations, and I do my absolute best to just take people back to Scripture. Sadly, though, such attempts are usually followed by, yeah, I know what the Bible says, but what about this? And then they offer me some man-made illustration, to which I always reply, that sounds great. That is not the Bible, though. The Bible is our only rule of faith and practice. It is our final authority, and it is sufficient for all that we know. Guys, listen. Do not listen to an illustration that some guy gives you just because it sounds good. Anybody holding any position can make up an illustration to fit their system. That's why Scripture alone is our guide. It's sort of like skeptics. They always think they've got a gotcha question. Like, can God make a rock so big that He can't pick it up? Look, the obvious answer is no, because that's outside of God's ability, because it's outside of His nature. God can't trump God. Not only is that silly, it's a waste of good time. And it's certainly a long way from gotcha. Look, these saints in Corinth, at least the ones that had embraced the idea that the dead are not raised, it seems they had come up with this idea. They probably thought it was a silver bullet of sorts. This idea that bodily resurrection cannot be true because a physical human body cannot exist in a spiritual world. But Paul, come on. Paul obviously caught wind of this argument, and so he tears it down in the text before us this morning. Now remember, I don't have time to go through a full introduction of this chapter. I could do that the first couple weeks, but we've come a long way. This is a long chapter. But remember, there was this block of saints at Corinth. We don't really know how many, but enough that Paul addresses this. There was this group of saints at Corinth that had embraced the false doctrine that the dead are not raised. Unbelievers, believers, it doesn't matter. They did not believe that the dead were raised. They did not doubt that Jesus had been raised from the dead. At least it doesn't seem that they doubted that. But they doubted that anybody else would be raised from the dead. Paul has spent this entire chapter explaining why that is an impossibility. First, it contradicts the very gospel that Paul and the other apostles were preaching. The very gospel that these saints in Corinth had embraced when Paul preached it to them when the church was established there. Secondly, and this was a big point by Paul, believers are so united to Jesus that if we won't be raised from the dead, He wasn't raised from the dead either. That ought to be greatly comforting to you. And if this is true, that Jesus is still in the grave, we're without a Savior, and we're still in our sins. Even their practice of baptism, which represents dying with Christ and being raised to newness of life, contradicted the entire idea that the dead aren't raised. Because if they were right, those that had died in Christ were now perishing and the same exact fate awaited them. It didn't add up. But that didn't seem to stop the saints in Corinth from arguing. They had their heels dug in, so to speak. That's often the case when somebody is so devoted to something that they believe and they won't listen to Scripture. They just dig in their heels. And so today we'll look at a text where Paul really answers what we might call a harebrained question, but one that they truly believe proved their position. Paul has moved on then from the presentation portion of this particular argument on resurrection, and he's moved on to the Q&A section, the question-answer section. The name of the sermon this morning is The Resurrection Body. And in this passage, Paul explains that God will have no problem fashioning a resurrected body in just such a way that it can live eternally in the new heavens and the new earth. It's not a problem for our God. So Paul says, but someone will ask. In other words, I've given all of this argument for the resurrection of the dead. But someone will ask, he expects it, how are the dead raised? And with what kind of body do they come? You foolish person, what you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And what you sow is not the body that is to be, but a bare kernel, perhaps of wheat or of some other grain. But God gives it a body as He has chosen, and each kind of seed its own body. So Paul is beginning to debate this imaginary person, but one that he knows is real. Like he's not addressing Joe Smith specifically, but he knows that there is a guy in Corinth or a group of people in Corinth that would respond precisely this way. How are the dead raised, Paul, and with what kind of body do they come? Paul expected this response. I don't know how he caught wind of this silliness, but he doesn't wait for them to reply before he responds to it. By the way, these questions by these skeptics are probably not genuine questions. They're probably really framed in such a way to make fun of those of us that believe in bodily resurrections. It's that they are essentially saying, what kind of idiot would believe that a human body could be resurrected once it's decayed? And even if that was possible, Paul, what kind of physical body could live in a spiritual world? That doesn't make any sense. How are the dead raised? What kind of body do they come? Here's Paul's answer. You're a fool. That's what he says. You foolish person. What's amazing, if you think about it really, the church at Corinth was a church that considered itself to be wise. This is one of the things that Paul has addressed throughout this book. they saw themselves as superior to everybody else. They had spiritual knowledge above and beyond. And yet here is Paul labeling this group as foolish. I'd say that's the definition of not pulling any punches, right? By the way, though Paul has been arguing for a bodily resurrection this entire chapter, this is actually the first time that the body is spoken of in this chapter. But he knew where he was going the whole time. Paul didn't write without purpose. So Paul uses this analogy of a bare kernel, perhaps of wheat or of some other grain. You know, in our society, we may think of corn or peas or even something like a watermelon could work. It doesn't matter. He says, what you sow does not come to life unless it dies. Now, Paul doesn't literally mean that the seed dies. That's not his point. But that it is buried in the ground. And when it does sprout forth, it looks nothing like the seed that you put in the ground. Whatever form it had when it was planted is gone forever, never to return. It has died, if you will, in that sense. And something greater, something better has replaced it. I don't know about you, but I'm a lot bigger fan of eating watermelon than a watermelon seed. And look, if nobody knew what a watermelon seed was, they'd never guess for a moment that that little bitty seed could produce a luscious fruit. You have to know it to know it, right? Nobody would ever think that an oak tree could come from an acorn. But that's what happens. Nevertheless, the final crop, whatever it is, a watermelon, an oak tree, is far different from the seed. But it's got to go through a process to get there. This is the point that Paul is making. Now, what is it that causes this seed to change in such a way that a seed can produce a great stalk of corn? What makes that happen? He says, the power of God makes that happen. God gives it a body as He has chosen, and to each kind of seed its own body. So Paul is telling these foolish people that they are ignorant of the power of God if they don't believe God can raise a body from the dead, one that can withstand eternity. But they believe that He can create a crop from a seed. He said, you are missing it completely. Look, that may present a problem to a human mind, but it is not in anyway a problem for an all-knowing, all-powerful, wise God that is our God. Paul goes on. Look, verse 39. Not all flesh is the same. There is one kind for humans, another for animals, another for birds, another for fish. There are heavenly bodies and earthly bodies. But the glory of the heavenly is of one kind, the glory of the earthly is of another. There is one glory of the sun, and another of the moon, and another glory of the stars. For stars differ from star in glory. Paul uses something else that they can easily understand. It's not hard. This is not difficult. Not all flesh is the same. We agree, I suppose. A human being is not made to sleep out in the cold or to crawl up in a cave and hibernate through the winter. But a bear is made for that. God made him that way. Birds obviously have a different type of flesh from dogs, as their feathered wings enable them to fly to great heights for a long time. By the way, I read this week that an eagle can fly 20 to 30 miles in an hour, and they can fly 4 to 6 hours straight. But God made an eagle with just that ability. And though that looks impossible for me and you, because it is, so your parents quit telling your kids you can do anything you set your mind to. It's not true. It's not impossible for an eagle. It's not even hard. It's how God made him. And then there are fish whose entire life is spent under the water. If you pull him out of the water, he's gasping for breath, right? If you put a human under the water too long, he drowns. Look, again, this shows the varied designs of an omniscient God. We would have never thought all of this up. More than that, Paul offers planets and moons and stars as proof that creation has different kinds of bodies. The sun is different from the moon. Each serves its own purpose. You take either one of them away and there is no life on planet Earth, right? Stars, which are just suns, some even bigger than the sun that we have, but it's so far away that you can't tell it. They're made for a completely different purpose. And all of this is by God's design. They were made the way that they were, placed precisely where they were placed by His perfect, sovereign knowledge. Is it really that hard then to believe that God could raise a dead body in just such a way that it could live forever? That's Paul's point. You see why he said, "You're a fool." In fact, that's precisely where Paul's going. Notice verse 42. So it is with the resurrection of the dead. This is where he's been aiming. So it is with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable. What is raised is imperishable. What is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. What's sown in weakness is raised in power. It's sown a natural body, it's raised a spiritual body. If there's a natural body, there's also a spiritual body. So just like those seeds produce a plant much different from the seeds themselves, just like all types of living things on earth have a body perfectly created by God to live in their habitat, just like the sun, moon, and stars are all different and serve a purpose, so God will raise the dead with a body perfectly made to live in the habitat that He has prepared for them to live in for all eternity. And guys, if you can't believe that, your God is not the God of this book. Now, Paul does not give us every specific we might like here, but he certainly gives us a lot. I don't know what all Paul was privy to, what all he knew about the resurrection body, but he gives us a good bit. He certainly does enough to answer any skeptic and to remind them of God's power. These verses ought to really encourage us. This life is not the end. Notice this. At the present time, our bodies are what Paul describes here as perishable. That is, they naturally decay. They naturally go bad. I don't know if you know this, but almost every cell in your body is replaced every 7 years. Now, there are a few exceptions, like your brain cells. I don't think they're replaced, a couple of your other organs, but almost every cell in your body is replaced every 7 years. The you that is here today is not the you that was here 7 years ago, but it's still the same, right? Those cells aren't made to live forever. Why are they replaced? Because they're dying. In fact, when blood stops pumping through your veins, how many cells are renewed then? None. And so your body completely decays back to dust. Our bodies perish. But our resurrected bodies, they won't be replacing dead cells, because our resurrection bodies will be imperishable, literally incapable of decay. They will endure forever. It's not a problem for God. It seems hard to grasp. We are so used to pain and discomfort and all the things that go on with being human. But this is something God will have no problem doing. Paul goes on, he says, currently our bodies now in this state, this side of the resurrection, are dishonorable. They are subject to sin and all kinds of impurity. But our resurrected bodies will be raised in glory, saved not only from the presence of sin, but from the power of sin. You won't sin in eternity. Am I the only one in the room that just seems like a battle with things? I'm so frustrated at myself sometimes. Somebody says, yes, you're the only one, Tom. I'm assuming that nod wasn't, yes, you're the only one. I hope not. Look, the idea, as we live in this life every day and battle sin, the idea that one day we won't have to is just beyond our thoughts. Look, as humans, we're weak. Even the strongest of us has no real power. We can't stop troubles from coming our way. We can't stop trials, and we certainly cannot stop death. But when we are raised, Paul says we will be raised in power. How in the world is any of that true? Look, listen to Paul's last comparison here, just sums all of it up. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. So these two descriptions, natural and spiritual, express what Paul has already been saying here in this passage. In other words, to be natural is to be perishable, dishonorable, and weak. To be spiritual is to be imperishable, glorious, and powerful. By the way, guys, Paul is not saying that we will be disembodied spirits throughout eternity. That is not what he's saying. No, he says your bodies, our own resurrected bodies, will be spiritual bodies. And he describes that as imperishable, glorious, and powerful. You know, the Apostle John in 1 John chapter 3 says, "Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when He appears," Jesus appears, "we shall be like Him because we shall see Him as He is." Look, Jesus was crystal clear after the resurrection that He was not a disembodied spirit. Clear. He told the doubting disciples in Luke 24, "See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have." Jesus was raised bodily. He was not a disembodied spirit. It was Jesus' actual body, still bearing the marks of crucifixion, that was raised from the dead. Now the disciples still struggled. They still struggled. They doubted with joy, Luke says. So Jesus said, "Have you anything to eat here?" They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate it before them after the resurrection. Man, I'm glad to hear there's going to be fish to eat after the resurrection. Right? Jesus was capable of eating in His resurrection body. There are these prophecies of a coming, what we might call, kingdom feast that we will enjoy because we eat after the resurrection. Now that said, Jesus was also able to walk through walls. After the resurrection, He could just disappear out of their sight like that right there. So there were changes. It's just hard to say precisely what all of the changes are. It's just labeled by Paul as a spiritual body. I think I agree with Anthony Thistleton, who writes, quote, "The spiritual body is more but not less than an earthly physical body," end quote. The spiritual body is more but not less than an earthly physical body. We will not be disembodied spirits, but we will have spiritual bodies. You say, man, that's heavy. Well, it's important. By the way, in this passage, Paul says our own body is sown and our own body will be raised. He says it multiple times right here in this text. And so we believe in a future bodily resurrection of the saints, just like Jesus was raised bodily. Mark Taylor writes, quote, "There is continuity, yet complete transformation," end quote. Amen. Continuity, we'll still have this body, but it will be completely transformed. We'll praise the Lord for that. So our resurrected body will be like us. In fact, it will be the real us. But somehow, Paul describes enough of that in this text to make us long for it. Verse 45, thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. So Paul, he goes back to this representative head that he's been talking about. He's been talking about this doctrine of headship. Representative headship. And he quotes Genesis 2 here. This is Genesis 2, verse 7. Moses there writes, then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. We know that that's Adam that it's referring to. And we know what followed. Adam introduced mortality to humankind through the fall. So now death reigns over the entire human race. In fact, I did some research this last week. Did y'all know exactly 100 out of 100 people are going to die if Jesus doesn't return first? Some may live longer than others, but we're all going to die. But Jesus, in spite of what Adam messed up, by the way, he's here referred to as the last Adam. You know, we often sing, come behold this wondrous mystery. You pay attention to the lyrics that say, see the true and better Adam come to save the hellbound man. That's rich, rich lyrics. But Jesus is here referred to as the last Adam because he became a life-giving spirit. It's not saying again that his body was immaterial. Luke 24 completely says otherwise. Jesus, through his death, burial, and resurrection, he cleared the way for us as believers to overcome death. Jesus righted everything that Adam wronged. In fact, he brought the opposite of what Adam produced. Adam brought death. Jesus gives life. By the way, did you notice it says here that Adam was given life because he was a creature? But Jesus, as the eternal creator himself, he gives life because Jesus is God. Verse 45, but it is not the spiritual that is first, but the natural, and then the spiritual. The first man was from the earth, a man of dust. The second man is from heaven. So Paul establishes then this order, because our God is a God of order. Back in verses 20 through 28, Paul explained the order of resurrection. Christ was the first fruits, then they that are alive when he returns, right? We got the order there. Well, here, Adam, the natural, came first. And then Christ, the spiritual, came after Adam. Adam was earthy, and he passed that on to us. We're earthy. But Christ is from heaven. And that's an interesting phrase. Christ is from heaven. The second man is from heaven. There is some debate as to whether this means Jesus came from heaven in his incarnation or whether it means he will come from heaven when he returns. Well, it's not the easiest thing really to hash out, because both of those things are certainly true. Jesus did come from heaven in his incarnation, and he will return from heaven when he comes again. Those things are true. But since the point in this passage is Jesus' representation of us and how that affects our resurrection, I really think Paul is saying Jesus is going to return from heaven when he receives us unto himself. We'll see something about that in the next passage next week, Lord willing. Let me also, I hate to even bring this up, but I've heard this asked so many times that I want to address it. You know, I quoted it earlier that the Apostle John said, when he appears, we shall be like him. And some have taken this to mean that we're all going to look like a 33-year-old Jesus throughout all eternity, just like a bunch of carbon copies. Look, If you add this text into that conversation, that would imply that right now we all look like Adam, but one day we're going to all look like Jesus. Now, if you want to take a moment and glance around the room, we don't all look the same. I don't know if you know that. In fact, there are no two people on this planet that look exactly the same. Even identical twins have differences to those that are closest to them. John does not mean we will all look like Jesus throughout eternity. That is not what he's saying. As Paul has described here, we will be like him in that our resurrected bodies will be imperishable like his, glorious like his, powerful like his. He's not saying we'll be carbon copies of a 33-year-old Jesus. Guys, don't let those silly kind of questions throw you off. That's not worth getting caught up into that. Let's pay attention to the big things the Bible talks about. It's amazing how many people get caught up in the things the Bible doesn't say while ignoring the things it clearly says. But we don't need to be that. All right, let's finish this up. Verse 48. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are of the dust. And as is the man of heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. We see this representative language again. Those represented by Adam will die in him. This does not mean that they will not be resurrected. That's not what Paul is saying. But it does mean that their bodies, though able to withstand hell throughout all eternity, their bodies should not be described in the same way as those who are resurrected in Christ, right? Those resurrected by Christ or in Christ will be raised and will bear the image of the man of heaven. Now, right now, we still are linked to Adam in some ways, and that means physical death. But eternally, we're going to be linked, if we're believers, we're going to be linked to Jesus, and that means eternal life. You cannot get away from the language of representation in Paul. Look, either you will be represented by Adam for all eternity, suffering the fate that he earned when he ate the forbidden fruit, or you will be represented by Jesus and enjoying the eternity he purchased by paying for your sins on the cross. Which one of those two do you prefer? Because paying for my sins forever and ever and ever does not sound like anything I want. You know, as we sort of bring this to a close, one of the biggest hindrances to people today that I talk to in a well-educated society, whether it's the unbelieving skeptic or the embracer of a false doctrine, one of the biggest hindrances is that people often refuse something that they can't understand. That may have been the issue here in Corinth. They didn't understand the resurrected body, and so they just refused it. They could not comprehend a physical body living forever, so they just rejected it. But in doing so, they rejected the truth. Because at the end of the day, the Bible is enough, and it is true and right every time, whether we can understand it or not. That whether we can understand it or not is irrelevant. You ever see the tag that says, or the bumper sticker that says, God said it, I believe it, so it's true? It doesn't matter if you believe it or not. If God said it, it's true. These saints in Corinth needed to understand that. Look, we actually are not called to understand everything in the Bible. We ought to try, but that's not necessarily our calling. We're just called to believe it, even when we can't understand it. Now, Jesus, in addressing the Sadducees on the resurrection, the Sadducees were the guys who rejected the resurrection. That's why they were sad, you see. A few of you never heard that joke. That's funny. I've said it. Where were you? Were you paying attention? Jesus, in addressing the Sadducees, actually said to them, you are wrong because you know neither the Scriptures nor the power of God. Man, Paul could have said the same exact thing to the saints in Corinth. You are wrong because you know neither the Scriptures nor the power of God. And by the way, if Paul was writing to churches in the United States today, he could say the exact same thing. Far too many problems arise because we either don't know what the Bible says, or if we do, we are simply unwilling to believe it. Well, in Corinth, these saints no doubt faced intellectual opposition from their humanistic, philosophical society that they lived in. Thomas Schreiner writes this, quote, "Those with such doubts were probably influenced by Greek paganism, in which the resurrection of the body was deemed to be impossible and even disgusting," end quote. The Greeks did not want to be raised physically. They saw that to be limiting things. They wanted just to be that disembodied spirit. And so these saints in this church, no doubt, had let their culture silence them and even affect their thinking. We don't need to do that. We live in a pretty messed up culture ourselves. Guys, look, God is sovereign. None of this is a problem for Him. Paul has said in this chapter that variety exists on planet Earth today and is proof that God's mind is not limited in creating a resurrected body that can easily live in the eternal habitat that He has created for us. It's not a problem for God. And any idea like the Corinthian saints had simply undercuts not only God's power, but God's wisdom. Listen. Man has been searching for answers to life after death since the dawn of time. And to most of humankind, it remains a great unknown because they're not looking in the right place. Books have been written. Movies have been produced intended to draw in those with interest in life after death. And yet, right here in 1 Corinthians 15, God Himself gives us actual, reliable information. This much we know. Jesus, having risen as the first fruits, rose from the dead, and He was still able to fellowship with the disciples, eat with the disciples, drink with the disciples, hug the disciples, teach the disciples, cook for the disciples, and a host of other things. Listen, our future as believers will not be less than it is now, but it will be a whole lot more than it is now. Guys, listen, this world is not the end. It's not. All of us are going to live eternally, somewhere, believer or unbeliever. Either we will follow Adam to the judgment, we will be condemned, and we will spend eternity paying off our sin debt, or by faith, we will be represented by Jesus at the judgment, and we will spend eternity just as described in this passage we have looked at this morning, written by Paul to the church in Corinth that we call 1 Corinthians 15. And all that God asks is that you repent of your sins and put your trust and faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross, death, burial, and resurrection. My prayer is God opens your heart to receive that message. Are you trusting Him right now? That's the question. Stand with me, if you will. Lance, will you dismiss us, please, sir?